السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا، فما بعد. قال نبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم: يا أيها الناس أفشوا السلام وأطعموا الطعام وصلوا بالليل والناس نعم تدخلوا الجنة بسلام، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. My brothers and sisters, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said in a hadith which is a sahih hadith in Sunan Ibn Majah, the meaning of which is, O people, spread salam, feed the hungry, and pray at night when people are sleeping, and you will enter Jannah in peace. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to enable us to follow this deen in letter and in spirit, a deen which has come to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the messengership of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who is the last and final of the Anbiya and Rusul, the last and final of the messengers and prophets, and after whom there is no messenger and there is no prophet. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma reported that a man asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which Islam is best? Which Islam is best? And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, تُطْعِمُ الطَّعَامِ وَتَقْرَأُ السَّلَامِ عَلَى مَنْ عَرَفْتَ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفْ. He said, which means to feed the hungry and to greet with salam those you know and those you do not know. And this is a sahih hadith in Bukhari. When we say salam, it is in the meaning of what we say, what we call in Urdu salamati, which is a combination of peace, of security, of respect, of treatment in a way that is in keeping with good manners. It is not simply saying hi or bye to somebody. Salam is the essence of Islam. To spread peace, to spread security, and to understand that security and peace are both the result of justice. Justice is the cause, the result of which is peace and security. Where there is injustice, there cannot be peace and security. And I'm saying this because it is one of the figments of the imagination. It's one of the things which many in the modern world want us to ignore. And they talk about spreading of peace as if this is some butter to be spread on toast, as if it stands alone by itself. It does not. The reality of life is that if you want a certain effect, you have to address the cause which creates that effect. This world is a world of cause and effect. We all understand this. We understand it psychologically, we understand it theologically, we understand it philosophically, that this is a world of cause and effect. If you want a cause, if you want an effect, whatever the effect might be, you have to address the cause which leads to that effect. If you don't address the cause, the effect won't happen by itself. Take this and apply it anywhere in everything in your life. So therefore, what is the effect that we want? The effect that we want is peace. It is harmony. It is security. It is the dignity of every person who lives on the face of the earth. It is what we call human rights. It is safety of the environment. All of these are effects. The cause which leads to these effects is the establishment of justice. Where justice is established, automatically the result will be peace, because there will be no need to fight against anything. Where justice is not established, then obviously there will be people who will stand up against the injustice, which the oppressors call by different names. They call them insurgents, they call them terrorists, they call them all kinds of names, rebels. The name does not change the reality. And the reality is that these are people who are fighting against injustice. I'm not saying that every person who is indulging in terrorist activities is fighting against injustice. Many of them are creating the injustice. They are the oppressors. Where they are engaging in creating an atmosphere of terror for people who are innocent people who want to live harmoniously in societies. I'm not making a blanket statement to say that every terrorist is a freedom fighter. It's not. Many of them are people who are not freedom fighters. They are the people who are oppressing everybody else. But I'm saying, where you have a situation where people are being oppressed by an outsider, those who fight against them. For example, what did we call the French who fought against the Germans when Germany invaded and occupied France in the Second World War? Did we call them terrorists? Did we call them insurgents? Yes, you did, if you were part of the German establishment. But what did the world call them? You call them resistance fighters. You call them freedom fighters. But what did you call the Algerians who fought against the Italians who occupied and ruled Algeria? Did you call them freedom fighters? You call them terrorists. You call them insurgents. Who was Omar Mukhtar? Rahmatullahi alayh. According to the Italians, he was a terrorist. Right? And so also any country, irrespective of religion and so on and so forth. Who was Bhagat Singh in this country? Terrorist. According to whom? According to the British, who were occupying and colonizing this country. So the point is that where there is injustice, and I've just spoken about injustice on a larger scale, which is a country scale, but if you take injustice even in your own homes, injustice in your organizations, where there is oppression, where there is lack of human dignity, where you are trying to use your the little bit of influence or the little bit of wealth or power or authority that Allah has given you, you're using this to oppress other people, you will find that people will stand up against you, and they are the people who are on justice, not you. And what is Islam teaching us? Islam is teaching us justice. Islam is saying, don't take the rights of anybody. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you position, Allah has given them also position. And that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was asked who is the best Muslim, he says the best person is the one who spreads justice, who spreads peace, who spreads salah, who feeds. He feeds those who are hungry. And then in the other hadith he said, do this, spread salam, feed people who are hungry, and stand up in the night and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when the world is sleeping. And what is the benefit of that? He said, Allah will make Jannah easy for you. You will enter Jannah in salam, in peace. And the other one he said, greet those with salam, meaning offer them safety and security, those you know and those you do not know. In the general meaning of the term, those you do not know. And we know this from the explanation of a hadith as well as from the tafsir of a similar ayat in the Quran. Those you know means Muslims. Those you do not know means people who are not Muslim. The strangers, or those who are near and those who are far, all of these terms which are used in the Quran as well as hadith, they refer to Muslims and they refer to non-Muslims. Those who are near are Muslims. Those who are nearest are your own relatives, your blood relatives. And those who are far are people who are not Muslim. So near and far refers to that, not in terms of distance. And what is the Prophet saying? Is he saying that salam is only for those who are near, though only for those who you know, only for those who are Muslim? No. It is for the Muslim and the non-Muslim. So the peace of Islam, the tranquility of Islam, the safety of Islam is for everyone who a Muslim comes into contact with. So if you are a Muslim ruler, it is your job to ensure peace and security for every person who lives under your rule, whether that person is a Muslim or a non-Muslim. If you are a Muslim businessman or a business owner, then your job is to ensure peace and security for everyone who works for you, that they should get the wages, the salaries which are due to them, that they are not underpaid and overworked, that they are treated with respect and dignity, and that there is no differential in treatment between how you treat your Muslim employees and how you treat your non-Muslim employees. And let me say again one more thing, which is that the usual excuse which is given, where people say, oh, but the others don't do that. The others don't do it, meaning that non-Muslim companies do not treat people with equal dignity. They discriminate against Muslims. First of all, by and large, this is not true. In some companies, it is true. But as a general rule, and especially in global multinationals, I can vouch for it, it is not true. But I am saying, irrespective of whether it is true or not, my question is very simple to anyone who says this. My question is, who is your teacher? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who is the teacher of those people? Somebody else. Whoever it might be, it is not Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because if it was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those people would have been Muslim. So your teacher is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their teacher is somebody else, and you want me to accept the fact that there will be no difference in behavior between your behavior and their behavior? I'm sorry, this is an insult to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you are the one insulting him, not somebody else. Because you are saying that there will be no difference in how a Muslim behaves, no difference in how somebody whose teacher is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no difference in how he will behave and how somebody else will behave. And believe me, in the seerah of the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhi majmain, there is not a single incident which supports this kind of belief or this kind of position, where a Muslim said that my behavior need not be different from somebody else's behavior. This is not how the Sahaba behaved. There are many incidents, but let me narrate for you only one. There was one incident where there was a battalion of Sahaba. They had gone somewhere and there was a skirmish, there was a little battle in which they fought, they won, and they took prisoners. So now they are bringing these prisoners of war back with them to Medina. Prisoners are all not Muslim. The Sahaba are Muslim. Now this battle happened very far away from Medina, so it was a journey of many days to come back. Now obviously they are traveling through desert. This is on the way back, which means that their provisions and so on and so forth are obviously depleted. So day after day when they camped in the night, the non-Muslims noticed that they always got more food and better food than the Muslim soldiers were eating. To the extent that it came to the last couple of days where all the bread was gone. So whatever bread was left was given to the prisoners and the Muslim soldiers ate some dates. So eventually it got to a point where the prisoners, they asked them, they said, what is happening here? What is it you are doing? See, we have never seen anything like this. You not only are you not torturing us and beating us and all of that, but you are giving us more food than you give than you eat yourselves. And now you are giving us bread, whereas you are eating dates. Why? They said, because this is what our religion teaches us. Our religion teaches us that we should feed the hungry, that we should feed the prisoner. So they said, this is your religion? They said, this is our religion. And the narrator of the story says that when they reached Medina, they all accepted Islam. Not because of preaching, not because there were great debates on theological matters between them and the non-Muslims and the Muslims. Only by the behavior of the Muslims. That's it. How they were treated changed their heart. And they said that a religion which teaches this cannot be bad. And that is why this whole focus on manners, and we are talking about this, wallah alam, as long as it takes, because this is, as I have said before, manners is the only thing that is visible to the outside world. The outside world cannot see anything else. I mean, they can't see our belief which is inside us. For the most part, they cannot see our worship which is, in exclusive places. Even though masajids are not closed to people, but which non-Muslim comes to a masjid? Once in a while, somebody is interested. But other than that, people don't come to the masajid. When you are fasting, nobody knows except yourself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Zakat we give, which is mostly given to either all of it or the majority of it is given only to Muslims. So all of this is internal to us, to our community. The only thing that others see is our manners. Is how we deal with them when we, in business or in any transaction, how we deal with them when they are our neighbors and so on. And also, abstractly, how, for example, we drive a car on the road. Yeah. A friend of mine went for the first time to America, so he saw one, he was driving along on the road, and he saw this one car go racing by and driving in one crazy manner. And he said to his friend, he said, this guy is, he's crazy. What's wrong with him? He's driving like he's in India. And they pulled up at a gas station and it was an Indian who was driving that car. So, I mean, the point is that this is what shows up is this. What shows up is this. Please understand whether you like it or not. Whether you like it or not. When you, in today's world especially, you are not seen as an individual. This is a given. Especially people in public positions, but it doesn't really matter because anyone in any position is public to some extent. You are not seen as an individual. You are seen as a Muslim. Whether you like it or not, you are seen as a Muslim, which means that you are seen as a representative of Islam and you are seen as a representative of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Whether you like it or not, it's immaterial. You might say, well, I didn't sign up for this. I mean, this is not my, why don't you, I'm Yavar Beg. I mean, I don't care. Sorry. Goodbye. None of that argument works. As far as the world is concerned, you are a Muslim, which means that you represent Islam and you represent Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that is why I say to myself and I remind you and I say to you, please remember this. And whatever you do, whatever you say, however you do it, make sure of one thing, which is that you do not bring a bad name to Islam and that you do not bring a bad name to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the absolute minimum that we owe to Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, thanks to whom we have this deen. Absolute minimum that we owe to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that we do not bring a bad name to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In every action of ours, in every speech of ours, we must have a framework running behind the platform on which it runs is, who am I? I am a Muslim, which means I am not alone, I represent something. Every single thing I say or do will reflect back on this. And so, what do I do and what do I say? Our behavior must not depend on what somebody else did or said. We have no excuse to say, but you know what, you see what he said, you see what he did, irrespective of that. Where is the question of self-control? Only when there is provocation. Where else will you do self-control? I mean, where is the question of self-control? When there is no provocation, when somebody is being nice to you and somebody is praising you and feeding you dark chocolate, where is the question of, you know? Self-control comes only when there is provocation. And at that time, if you lose self-control and if you start behaving like the other person, and then you say, well, you know, see what he did, then effectively what does it mean? It means that there is no difference. There's no difference. Rasulullah was sitting, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was sitting with him. And a man came and started abusing Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. Nabi did not say anything. He's sitting there. He did not tell the man, why are you abusing Abu Bakr? He didn't say anything. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq also controlled his temper and this man continued to abuse him. Until it got to a point when Abu Bakr as-Siddiq had enough, so he retaliated. He said something to the man in reaction to what the man said to him. Now remember, who started it? That man. And that man, you can look at it. I mean, as I said, all of these hadith, just don't listen to the story. Think about the whole. Here is a man who has no respect for Rasulullah himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because, I mean, point is, whatever you want to say to Abu Bakr, go say to him when he is alone by himself. You want to come and abuse Abu Bakr as-Siddiq before Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Seriously, if you think about that, you say, what kind of person is this? Despite that, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says nothing. The man abuses Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to the point where Abu Bakr as-Siddiq now is impossible for him to keep quiet, so he says something. The moment Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said something, Rasulullah got up and walked away. Until that point, he was sitting there. The moment Abu Bakr as-Siddiq reacted, retaliated, Nabi got up and walked away. Now, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was obviously extremely upset with this. So he went behind Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he was weeping. He said, Ya Rasulullah, what did I do? Why did you get up and go away? He said, what is my fault? Here was this man, he came, you were witness to this whole thing. He came, he was abusing me, I didn't say anything to him. And he abused me and you were there all the time. You know the words he used, you know to what extent he abused me. At some point, I mean, I'm a human being, so you know, I had to say something, so I said something. Why did you get up and go away? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, as long as you were silent and the man was abusing you, there was an angel sitting next to you who was responding to that man and making dua for you. He said, the moment you retaliated, the angel left, and when the angel left, what is the point in me sitting there? So I left. Why do we have all of these examples given to us in the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ and the seerah of the Sahaba? You all know very well. If I ask you, when is Laylatul Qadr, what will you tell me? One of the odd nights of the last 10 nights of Ramadan, right? If I tell you exactly, give me the date, do you know the date? You don't know the date. Anyone who says the date is exactly this much, he must be getting wahi, because Rasulullah himself didn't give a date. Why did he not give a date? What is the story related with that? Rasulullah came out of his house and there were two Sahaba who were arguing loudly in that place. In some places the names of the Sahaba are given, but out of respect I will not name them here. But the point is that two Sahaba were in a loud argument with each other. Rasulullah came out of his house and he said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had told me the specific night of Laylatul Qadr, but because of your argument, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused me to forget that. So I don't know it anymore. And then he said, search for it in the last 10 nights of Ramadan. And he said, out of those last 10 nights, search for it in the odd nights of those last 10 nights. But the key point here is, why was Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam deprived of the knowledge of the night of Laylatul Qadr after Allah had given him that knowledge? Why? Did he do anything wrong? Was it his mistake? Because of somebody else's loud argument. Manners are the test of our iman. Manners are the test of our yaqeen. Manners are the test of our Islam. Whatever we say and do stands on the basis of that manners. I can say whatever I want. I can be the most learned and the most knowledgeable person, at least according to me, because I don't think anyone is in that frame of mind, but people like to think that about themselves. But if that so-called knowledge of mine is not reflected in my manners, then I do not have this knowledge. And about people like that, who have acquired the knowledge as in terms of books, but who do not practice that knowledge, what did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in the Quran? What did He call them? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَصْفَارَ. He said, they are like donkeys who are carrying books on their back. It's only a load. It does not do anything good to the donkey. It's just a burden. I mean, it might have, instead of books, it could be stones or, you know, whatever. The donkey gets no benefit from that book. It's just a load he's carrying. And so also, a person who thinks that he or she is learned in Islam, if the manners are not in keeping with that learning, if the knowledge is not translated into action, then that person is like a donkey carrying books. It doesn't matter how many kitabs you know, it doesn't matter which madrasa you came out from, which university you came out from, it doesn't matter whether you're Hafiz Quran or Hafiz or the Siyah Sitta or whatever, if that is not reflected in your character, if it is not reflected in your manners, if you are still lying and cheating, if you are still being arrogant, if you are still deceiving people, if you are still abusing people, and I don't want to make a list of all the stuff that we do, this is enough. You can fill in all the other blanks. If you are still doing all of that, then believe me, that knowledge which you have will become the hujjat against you on the day of judgment. It's not even neutral. It's not even something to say the knowledge will not benefit you. That knowledge will actually harm you. That knowledge will drag you into the fire, because on the day of judgment it will be said that you knew this, still you did not practice. Compared to somebody who did not do it, but then he was not knowledgeable, the poor fellow didn't even know. Now that's not justification for remaining ignorant. We need to learn. But the best person is the one who learns perhaps a little, but follows that and maintains that. He does not know very much, but what he knows, he follows that without fail. That person is far superior in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu than somebody who knows a great deal but does little. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu lima taquluna ma la taf'alun. Kabura maqtan indallah an taqulu ma la taf'alun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, O you who believe, why do you say that which you do not do? What is the definition of hypocrisy? You say something, you do something else. There is no synchronicity, there is no congruence between your heart and your tongue and your actions. Your feelings, your speech and your actions are not in sync with each other. You are thinking something, you are saying something else, you are doing something else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, why do you do this? You are believers. How is it you say something but your actions don't show that? And Allah said, this is a great sin. Kabura maqtan indallah. It's not a small thing. Before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is a very big problem. That you say you are Muslim, but you behave like Firaun. Oppressive and arrogant. You say you are Muslim, but you lie and cheat. Whereas lying and cheating is haram in Islam. So how do you lie and cheat? You say you are Muslim, and then you run away from justice, from standing up for justice. You are a coward. Where is the room for cowardice in Islam? Where is the room for cowardice? Manners is to demonstrate Islam in our character, in our speech, in our character. And the beauty of this is, and this is what I want you to focus on. Please don't think that this is one musibat on your head. No, it is not. It is the most beautiful thing, because if you do this, inshallah musta, Allah will give you jannah. That's a different issue. But in this world, you will find that if you are truthful, if you are honest, if you are a person of integrity, if you treat other people with respect, then people respond. People will treat you with respect. People will remember you positively. People will open their hearts and their doors to you. People will see you as a role model. So the benefits of good behavior, you get it right here in this world. And inshallah al-mustan, in the akhirah, jannah. But right in this world. Today we have, it's an ajeeb situation. I mean, there was a time when Muslim children were, you know, people used to remark and say, ke musalmano ke bachche sabse achha, unki tahzeeb hai aur akhlaq sabse achhe hote hain. Muslim children are the best behaved. I'm not saying nobody is like that. Of course, there are alhamdulillah good children. But also we have children who will not say salam to others. Ajeeb, I mean, what is the situation? How do you bring up your children? I usually try to greet everybody first. But sometimes I have children who come to the masjid and they sort of nod their head like this. I mean, when he is two feet tall, he's nodding his head. So when he grows to become a full man, what will he do? He'll flick a finger or something. Now see, this is upbringing. This is what comes from the home. How your child behaves, please understand this very clearly. How your child behaves is a reflection on you. Direct reflection on you. Your child's behavior shows who you are. So find out, ask yourself, monitor your behavior of your children and say, how is it my children, how are my children behaving? I'm doing a series of lectures on CII radio in Africa, which is broadcast worldwide, called Raising a Muslim Child. And all the people on our groups and so on, you would have got the links to that. Listen to them. Listen to those set of lectures. Monitor the behavior of your children. It's a lifelong thing. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not a switch. You don't flick a switch and suddenly now you have turned a shaitan into an angel or an angel into a shaitan. No. It happens lifelong. If you read the biography of J.R.D. Tata, Over the Blue Mountain, he says that my father hit me only once in my whole life. And he said, that is when I was about 7 or 8 years old. And I had an argument with my governess, the lady who looked after him. He said, I had an argument with her. And I said to her, you are my father's servant. Yeah, little children. She complained to my father. And my father hit me and made me apologize to her. And he said, you will never say that again. What was the result of that? The result of that is, his driver says, and this is the biography, so it has, you know, the anecdote from people. His driver says that JRD used to work for the first half of the day in Air India building. Those of you who own Nariman Point in Bombay, Air India building, because Air India was owned by the Tatas. Air India was started by the Tatas. JRD was the chairman. So he said, for the first part of the day, JRD used to work in the Air India building. And then he would go to Tata House for lunch. And then the afternoon he would work in Tata House. The driver says, some days If he was busy in Air India building and if he was not going to come down to go to Tata House, he would himself come down from the top of Air India building. He would himself come down, call me and tell me, go and have lunch and wait for me here. Today I am not going in the afternoon to Tata House. He says there was not a single instance in the entire time that I worked for JRD that he sent somebody to give me this information. Now tell me, even if he did nothing, in our culture you would say, oh, after all, you know, JRD Tata, chairman of, I mean, maybe he forgot. We are extremely forgiving when it comes to big people. We become very nitpicking when it comes to small people. This is our culture. But my point is, if JRD Tata had said to his secretary, had said to somebody, go and tell my driver, go have lunch, I am not going in the afternoon, is that a bad thing? Could you say that? No, how can he do that? Why didn't he go down personally? If you said that, people would say, you are insane. I mean, what do you mean, why didn't he go down? Why will the chairman go down personally? But he did that. He said, this is my tarbiyah. He didn't use the term tarbiyah, but he said, this is my tarbiyah. This is what my parents taught me about how to treat the people who work for me. Now, seriously, we have to ask ourselves these questions and say, what is it? How are we bringing up our children? Your children are a reflection on you. Please understand this very clearly. It's not your car, it's not your, you know, whatever, your clothes or brands. Your children. Your children are the source of your honor or your dishonor. And that is why the children are a sadaqatul jariyah for you. They are one of the three things that will remain for you and be a cause of, inshallah, good for you in the life to come. But if you don't bring them up properly, then they can also be the opposite. So let us focus very, very clearly and think about this issue of manners. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considered the issue of manners so important that He put it in His kalam. In Surah Al-Luqman and in other places, we are focusing on the ayat of Surah Al-Luqman here, but Surah Al-Luqman is not the only place where manners have been discussed. So very, very important for us to think about that, remember that, and to inculcate good manners. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to enable us, every single one of us, to be an ideal example of Islam and an ideal representative of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in terms of our appearance, in terms of our akhlaq, in terms of how we speak, in terms of how we act, in terms of how we are as individuals and as members of society. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين.